We've been looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been studying Christology a little bit, and we're considering the two natures of Christ, his divine nature and his human nature, and that he is a person joined his person. He is a divine person joined his person, though not his divine nature, but his person to a human nature, that holy thing in Mary's womb. And from that, we were looking at his two natures, and then we looked at some of the titles that he has that relate to him as a man, and we haven't really got to the titles that deal with his deity, which many unbelievers will have problems with his deity. Some believers have had trouble with his humanity, making him to be less than a man. But he was fully God, fully man, and so we've been considering some of those things. Now we've looked at him, looked at some of the titles. We started off the titles looking at him as the Son of Man, one of his favorite titles. We spent some time looking at the Son of Man. And so as the Son of Man, he referred to himself often as the Son of Man. I've looked at him in his earthly ministry as the Son of Man. Also, he speaks of himself as the Son of Man prophetically, anticipating his coming back as the Son of Man. But when he spoke of himself as the Son of Man, he deals with himself in his relationship to the nation Israel. And so he's the Son of Man with relationship to Israel, and we know him. He is the God-man, but he doesn't relate to us as the Son of Man, per se, but he is the Son of God in his divine nature. He's the Son of God. So he is the Son of God, he is the Son of Man, but the Son of God came to be man, so he could be the Son of Man as well. And so fully God, fully man. Now we looked at some other titles, and last week we looked at John chapter 14, verse 6, where he said, "I am the way." And so he is the ego I meus deity. He is the way, the only way to the Father. And he says that at the end of the verse. And so he's the only way to the Father. He also says, "I am the truth." And he says, "I am the life." And so to see him is to see what he is. He represents exactly what he is. He's absolutely, everything he said was true. Everything that he appeared to be was true. He personifies the way. He personifies the truth. He personifies life. And he is the source of spiritual life, whether it's resurrection life. He is the source of that due to our position in him. We are alive in him. And so we can experience resurrection life. On the other side of it, as a result of regeneration, Christ written in our hearts, he imparts his life, eternal life, to us. And so the two go together. We are in him. He is the life, though. He's the source of life. And so he's the source of eternal life. He is our eternal life. And he is also our spiritual life, and with respect to resurrection life, our having been positionally raised together with him. Now this morning I want to move on to another title. And this one does relate to one of the reasons he had to come to earth to be flesh, to be human. He had to be human. And he had to come to be man to be the head of the body. And so we're going to just spend a few moments this morning looking at him as the head. And so we could develop it. We won't spend a long time. I'm trying to confine these down and then get back into the main flow of Christology, but trying to keep them limited to a week or a piece. Hasn't always worked. Sometimes we've ended up several weeks earlier on. But as late as I started, I don't know how far I'm going to get today. But anyway, we want to turn to, let's go ahead and begin in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1:18 is a verse that it was a verse that I learned as a teenager. It was one of my favorite verses. Don't know that I fully understood it. Don't know that I could say that I fully understand it now, but I understand it better than I did. And Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 is a very clear statement. It's the clearest statement where it says that he is the head of the body. And so notice that's what it says there. It says that he, and it's a very emphatic pronoun there. It says that he, on his part, he says, is the head of the body, the church. And so the body is the church. And so he's the head of the body, but the church. And so that's the church with a capital C. That's the church, which is his body. And so he is the head of the church. And so we do see that he is described as the head. Now, when you think of the head, we think of a head as the whole thing. We see a skull. But when we think of Christ as the head, and when he's called the head, we don't look at him as a face and with eyes and a mouth and ears. We don't think of him in that way. When Paul describes him as the head, he's speaking of him about up here someplace up. He's the brains. And so he's the brains of the outfit. He's the brains of the body, so to speak. And so he would be the cranium. But he's not just looking at a head, but he is the one that... And that part of the body, when we look at the head on our physical bodies, the head does contain the brain, which is a physical organ in which the heart of man exists. And so the heart of man, the inner man, is your spirit, your rational being, your soul, your emotional being, and your volitional being, your will. It's part of your, and so this is where you function, where you think, where you will, where you feel. And so it interprets the body, the soul interprets the feelings of the body, but he's the brains. He's the one who gives direction to the body. He's the one who sustains the body. He's the one who causes the body to grow. He's the one that's responsible for those things as the head of the body. And so he is the head. And when he says that he is the head, Paul says it with the present tense that he is the head. And that's what he is today. He is still the head of the body. Now, when we consider him as the head of the body, it's kind of an interesting thought. It's kind of an unusual picture of a body. Where is he today? This is in the realm of his human nature, that he is the head of the body. And today he's seated at the Father's right hand. So if you picture this, you would have a body here on earth. But then the head is in heaven, so you have a long stretched out neck up to heaven. But he's the one who's giving direction. He's the one in charge of the body. And so he's the one who sustains the body. He's the one who nourishes the body. He's the one who kind of keeps the body where it is and keeps it functioning. He's the one who gives direction to the body, though, as the brain, so to speak. So he is the head of the body. And as the head of the body, another thing about the body, if you don't have a brain, you don't feel anything. And if you don't have a mind, you really can't interpret what's going on. But the brain interprets what goes on in the rest of the body. And so the nerves feed to the brain feeds to the body. I mean, it works together. You can't function. Now, a body can function. You can cut off a hand, a finger. You can cut off an arm. You can cut off a foot or a leg. You can cut off a lot of parts of the body. But you can't have a body that functions without a head. A decapitated body has no life. It doesn't function. And so it is in the body of Christ. The head is of utmost importance. And so we want to go on in that verse and notice what it has to say further. But it says it just identifies him as the head of the body, the church. And that's what he is. He's the head of the body, the church. Notice it goes on and says we won't spend time on who is a beginning. And he's the firstborn out from dead ones, literally. And so he is the firstborn. Doesn't really emphasize birth, but firstborn is a term that had to deal with one who had the rights and privileges of one who would be a first son who was born. It would be what is referred to as primogeniture. He would have the rights of the heir and the right of all things and the privileges of being the firstborn. And so he wasn't born of the Father in that sense, that the Father, he didn't have a beginning of birth or something, but this is looking at his rights and privileges as heir. But notice what he's the firstborn out from dead ones. And so it relates, he's the firstborn on the basis of his resurrection. And so he's out from dead ones. He's the first one who was born. He's the first fruit, back in 1 Corinthians 15, down around verses 22 and 23. He's the first fruit, guaranteeing there will be others who will be raised. But by his resurrection, he has all the rights and privileges of an heir. Now, we're not looking at that totally, but if you wanted to correlate that back, you could go back to Romans chapter 8, back around verse 17, and we find that we are heirs of God and co-heirs, joint heirs, co-heirs, heirs closely knit together with Jesus Christ. And so, but he is the firstborn out from dead ones. Now, the purpose is here, the result is, we could say, I guess, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Literally, it just says that he might come to be the one holding first place, the one holding the preeminence. And so he is the one, again, present participle here, indicating that he is the one who has the first place, the preeminence. And he does deserve that. He's the head of the body. And so he is the head of the body, the one who died for our sins, who rose again and is seated at the Father's right hand. There he is, the one who is the preeminent one within the body, that he is the one who has come to be, and his purpose is that he might have the preeminence. Well, I trust that he does, that he is the preeminent one in our lives, that we have given him, that he does hold the preeminence. And it goes on, we'll have to leave that context for a moment, but he is the preeminent one at this point, as the head of the body. And so you can't have a body that operates without a head, and the body can't operate without a relationship and a connection to the head. And we do have that relationship and connection to our head, the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the clearest statement of his being the head of the body. I kind of intended to go back in the context a little bit, but if you go back, you find that who it is speaking of. I didn't point that out as we began, but back in verse 13, speaking of his dear son, the kingdom of his dear son, deals with our complete redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, and then goes on to describe him as the image of the invisible God, and now it's the firstborn of all creation. And with reference to all creation, and I would translate it rather than every creature, but it would be with reference to all creation. He is the one who has the superiority, the rights of an heir. Again, goes on to describe his part in creation, and that everything holds together by him. And so that's, again, some interesting things there, but it goes on here to say that he is the head of the body, the church. And so the body that he, again, is the church. I don't know, we probably don't need to, but let's go ahead and do it anyway. And let's take a look back at the body. Now, we look at him as the head, but when you have the head does fit with the body. And it's important to review this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've been here on many occasions coming from different approaches and different angles and different things and different times. Chris has been here recently, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's just look at verses 12 and 13. And he says, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body." And that's true. We've our physical bodies, that's what he's describing here by way of illustration. The physical body is one body. It has many members, but though it's many members, it's still one. There's a unity. And so there's a oneness. And so when it comes to the Christ, as he's going to say, it's one. There's one. It's only one. And so we're one in him. Another subject that's been covered. But notice it goes on to say, so also is the Christ. And I put the article there. The article, I believe, it is there in the original. It should be here. It's here to make a point. Paul is defining something. He's not saying that Christ, the person Christ alone by himself, that Christ is a body with many members one body. He's saying so also is the Christ, and he's defining what will be a concept that sometimes he will use. I believe Peter uses it on occasion, but it is the Christ that it's looking at on one body, many members. The Christ is one body, many members. That's what he says. And so also, or in like manner also, is the Christ. And so the Christ is one body, many members. And so we make that point again. The Christ is defining one body. Now, you don't have a body without a head. And so that includes Christ the head and the members of his body. Those who, it's one body, many members, but it's not a headless body, it's one body. And so we're joined, united with the head. And the head is that which will hold the whole works together, the whole body together. In effect, as we'll notice in another couple passages. Now it goes on to describe how we enter into this body and what this body is. He says, for by one Spirit, a good translation, by means of one Spirit. Not are, but were we all. He points back. Now, he uses a summary tense here to say it's not saying that we were all baptized into one body at one time, at the same time, but he says, and it summarizes every believer there in Corinth and any who fit the same circumstances who've been baptized into this one body. He says, we were all, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, but it was by one Spirit. But we were, at the moment that we believed the gospel, the minute that we directed faith towards the gospel, we were immersed or baptized at that point of time into one body. And so it's one body, but it's not a headless body. Christ is the head of that body. And so it's the body, the church. And so we are members of that body. He goes on to describe that there are no racial distinctions, and had somebody confused over the word Gentiles there, whether Jews or Gentiles. It's the word Greeks here, but it's just non-Jews. So it is a Greek, that's a good translation. You could translate it Gentiles, though you do have ethnos that does relate to it, but this is dealing with non-Jews. There are no racial distinctions. There are no social distinctions, as in bond, free, slaves and free. And then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, you have you don't have any gender distinctions either within this body, but it's one body. And so God the Father sees us, he imputes us and counts us to be in Christ, and so we've been all made to drink one Spirit, he goes on to say, looking at the indwelling of the Spirit. We don't drink into the Spirit, but we drink one Spirit, he says there. And so we're part of this body, we're part of the Christ. And Christ is the head. And so the Christ is Christ the head, and many members, many other members formulating the body of Christ. And so we're one. It's one body, many members. And yet Christ is the head. And he's the one who has the preeminence. He's the one who is the one who has first place. And he by rights, and he is the one who also is the firstborn out from dead ones. Now, for another, let's turn over to Ephesians, and we'll take another context, look at another context where Christ is seen as the head. In Ephesians chapter 5, you have some instruction by the Apostle Paul to husbands and wives in Ephesus. And a lot of this was dealing with issues in Ephesus. There were some problems in Ephesus. And there were problems that women weren't doing what they should have been doing with the relationship to their husbands, and husbands weren't doing what they should have been doing towards their wives. However, we're going to temper that just a little bit. When we come into this chapter, we'll begin in verse 21, but before we look at that, let me just step back to verse 18. You can't separate this context from verse 18. And in verse 18, we are to keep on being filled by means of the Spirit. And so we're not filled by means of the Spirit always, but it's something we should be. We can be. We ought to be. It's something we can be. And it's, though we're not, but we can and should be. And so you keep on being filled by means of the Spirit. Some were not. The results of being filled by the Spirit would be, to summarize verse 19, you would be making music in your heart. Not necessarily singing aloud, but in your heart to the Lord. And then in the next verse, verse 20, it goes on to say, being giving thanks and thankfulness. So if somebody is unthankful, not likely that they're spirit filled, and that but you can, that's something you can see oftentimes. But giving thanks for all things in behalf of all things. Now we come to verse 21. And the verse we'll see Christ as the head of the body in is in verse 23, but ties back into verse 22, and 22 ties into 21. So it says, submitting yourselves one to another. And so I want you to look at that. Notice that it says, submitting yourselves. And so it's a reflexive pronoun. You submit yourselves. So I don't make you submit. You don't make me submit, but submitting yourselves one to another. And so you have reciprocity with a reciprocal pronoun. So one to another. So you submit one to another. And so this is something he says to all the believers in Ephesus and to those who, and this would apply to us as believers, if we're spirit-filled believers, this is something we should be doing. We should be submitting one to another. We should be subjecting ourselves to another individual. Now, it doesn't mean that somebody, that you become a slave or something, but you submit to them, one to one another, for a benefit. Now, each one of us has a different spiritual gift. We function together. We can direct our priest, use our priesthood in different ways together, but we can submit to one another. And so it's open to all believers here, submitting one to another. And so this is something a spiritual believer can and should and will do, submitting yourselves, though, one to another. And notice you do it in the fear concerning the Lord. And so you fear, you have a fear concerning the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord here is not that you're afraid of him, but this is a fear of displeasing him. You don't want to displease. And so you submit to one another so you can function together so that you don't displease, you're not displeasing to the Lord. Now he moves on and says, wives. And so don't meddle in here often, but we'll meddle for a minute. It says, wives, submit yourselves. Now, some texts leave out submit, some supply a passive imperative, and this would be a middle imperative, I believe. I would probably include it here, but you submit yourself. You submit. Wives, you submit yourselves. Again, you have the reflexive pronoun concept here, unto your own husbands. So, not to anybody else is saying here, in this instance, but unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing. I'll just pause there for a moment. When it says you submit, when I came out of seminary, or while I was in seminary, I can remember guys were learning these things, and there was a thing going around for a while that the husbands needed to keep their wife in submission, and that's not what it says. We made an emphasis on the pronouns, submitting yourselves, and you do it one to another. And so it's not the husband is the boss of the wife, but she is to submit to him. But what did it say in the previous verse? Submitting yourselves one to another. And so the husband can submit to the wife for a benefit from her too. The part reason he says this here, in Ephesus, there were some wives who were not doing that. They were not submitting to their husbands. And so they were not being submitting for the benefit that they could receive. And so he instructs them, gives them this instruction that they need to do this. Wives, submit yourselves unto your very own husbands, unique to you as husbands, as unto the Lord. Now we come to our verse 4. He's going to explain now what he's just said. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now this is, in a sense, in the marriage relationship, the husband is the head. He's the one, be the one who would give direction. Now, back at before the fall, back in the creation, Adam and Eve were equal. And so there was an equality. But as a result of the fall, Eve was going to be subjected to Adam. As a result, and in that case, the wife was to be subject to the husband. This is not speaking to carnal Christians here. Again, it takes us back to verse 18. So a wife needs to be submissive, and it's assuming that the husband is going to be a spiritual believer, and they will be submitting one to another for benefits of one another. And so it's not that one is trying to rule the other and be over the other and beat the other one into subjection, but they work together, and they submit to one another. Verse 21. But then wives needed to do this in Ephesus because they were not. But it goes on, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And so we noted, here's another place where he is the head of the church and he is the savior of the body. Now, as Christ is the head of the church, Christ cares for the church. And a husband is going to be able to care for the wife as the head of the wife. And so he has a responsibility to her to care for her. And she can submit to him for the benefit that she can receive. So if they're both spirit-filled believers, they can experience the benefits from one another. But the wives in particular here were not doing so, so they need to do so as Christ is the head of the church and savior of the body. Notice verse 24 goes on, therefore as the church is subject unto Christ. And that's what the way it should be. So if you're a spirit-filled believer, you'll be submitting to Christ. And so you'll be submitting to him for the head of the body for benefits. And so he goes on and says, so let the wives be to their very own husbands in everything. And so it's not, this is not a thing of rule where the husband is the boss or something, but there are benefits, and he has responsibility to care for the wife and to meet her needs and to take care of her. But on the other side, she has the responsibility, if they're both spirit-filled believers, to be for him, he can submit to her as well. So you have, it's a reciprocal thing. Back in verse 21, you can't isolate verse 22 without verse 21. And so, and it, you can't isolate these outside of verse 18 either, and being filled by means of the Spirit. I'm going to jump just a little bit ahead because I remember this thing that used to hear that husbands love your wives, but wives, they don't have to love their husbands. And so they can be fond of them, and they need to be taught to be fond of their husbands and their children. And so that's all the wife has to do is be fond. Well, it does say in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And so love, remember, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so this would be from a spiritual husband. And so some of these in Ephesus, they needed to be reminded, you need to direct love towards your wife. You're going to do that. If she submits to you, you direct love towards her. And so you love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. And we could translate that, dedicated himself for it. And so he is living for the church today. He's dedicated himself for the church as his, and he has loved the church, though. So a husband should do likewise. Goes on to describe his work as you move down the context. And I don't have, we won't go into much of the rest of the context except down to verse 29. But let's pause just for a minute before I go to verse 29. When you consider husbands love your wives, does that mean the wife doesn't need to love her husband? Well, remember we had submitting yourselves back up in verse 21, and so I this kind of used to bother me a lot. But anyway, John 13:34, new commandment. What's the new commandment? And so the new commandment is that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. And so Christ, anticipating the coming of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be able to love as Christ loved the disciples. You disciples, you're going to be able to love as I have loved you. But that's going to be in the future when the Holy Spirit comes, and now the fruit of the Spirit will be something that can be directed. But you love who? One another. And so wives don't escape from this either. Wives should direct the agape love, part of the fruit of the Spirit, towards their husbands. And it's a good place to start at home. And so you love husbands, love your wives. But on the other side, wives, if you're spiritual, you're going to direct love towards your husband as well. And so there was a problem that they weren't doing these things, and husbands and wives had some problems in Ephesus, as well as things have gone that way down through the church, no doubt. But as we come down to verse 29, he says, for no man yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. And I just wanted to pause here and look at these terms here. He nourisheth and cherisheth it. And that is something that would give us an indication. Notice the last part of the verse, even as the Lord, the church. And so Christ is the head of the body. One thing that he does is he nourishes it. And this word nourish, it does have that concept of making, nourishing one so that they can mature, or nourishing up them so they move up to maturity, and so they move on to maturity. And it only occurs here and over in verse 4 of the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 4, where it speaks of children being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But if you look at this, he nourishes it. He takes care of the church, and the husband should do so likewise, so that he can nourish her, to move her on so she can mature and cherish it. And the idea of cherishing it, it's a good translation of it, but it's just kind of a tender, compassionate kind of a love for her. It only occurs a couple of times, too, that we won't pursue the other reference. But anyway, Christ is the head. He does nourish the body. Now, how does he nourish the body? He does it through the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who is the one who illumines our minds so that we can understand the Scripture, and we can, and he's the one who enables us to grow. And so we can grow, but the head is the one who is responsible for the nourishment, and he also tenderly cares for the body. And so that's something, as we relate to the head does that for us as well. And so we have Christ, the head of the body, the church, again. Now, one other place, this doesn't quite pertain to Christ, but it does pertain to the body and our relationship to Christ. He's not called the head of the body in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, but we, as we look at this, he is the head. Again, we have a couple of other places where he's defined as the head, and this would be a title, but it relates to him in a different way. We are involved with him as part of the body, because we are in him, who is the head. But here we find that he's the head of some spirit beings. We'll dive into verse 9, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let's go back and look at it real briefly here. It says, for in him is settled down and at home. It's capital A, is settled down and at home. All the fullness. Now the fullness, you can go back over to verse 19, and it's where you see after verse 18, which we looked at, where it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness settle down and be at home, should dwell in him. So all the fullness. But what's the fullness? He describes it and defines it here. But for in him is settled down and is at home all the fullness of deity. It says Godhead, the Godhead. I think this term, Paul coined this term, I believe, and I would translate it deity. All the fullness of deity, all that God is. It's not the word that would, it's not Godhead, but it would just be a term that defines God, as deity. All the fullness of deity is settled down and at home in him. But how is it at home in him? In a bodily manner, he says. And so it's in a bodily manner that all the fullness of deity. He is no less God now in the human, in his human nature, than he was before. He took upon himself a human nature, took upon it and joined his person to that human nature. He's no less deity. And so he is the God-man. But in him dwelleth, or settled down, all the fullness of deity. Now, there's a lot in that verse. It's a tremendous verse dealing with our Savior, but it deals with him as deity. But then notice the next verse, and you're complete in him. Now, it moves right back around in bodily manner. Now, he didn't confuse his divine nature and didn't, with his human nature when he joined his person to the in the two natures, but still he's God. All the fullness of deity is still, as a person, is settled down and at home in him. And yet he is a person, is human, and so it's settled down in him in a bodily manner. And you are complete, it says. You've been made the fullness. It's the same form as He is as the fullness in verse 9 is a verbal form and a participle, but you have been and are, really stresses the fact that we are continuously complete or having been made fullness in Him. And so we don't lack, and that's the idea of the word fullness. Fullness means there's no lack. There's no lack of deity in Him. And so He is fully God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. You can see that in the word pleroma. But in verse 10, He uses the verbal form, you are. And He uses a strong form here. It's what we call a periphrasis, which means He uses a present verb of the to-be verb, and it's perfect periphrastic because He uses a perfect participle. The emphasis is on it was a completed thing. It was completed. Done. You are complete. So the moment that you believe the gospel and were baptized into that one body, baptized into Christ and became a member of the Christ, at that very moment, what took place then, you were made complete. You were made the fullness. You were made fullness in Him, and you are, and you still are. And so we don't lose any of that. We are complete. We're full in Him, and so that's the what we see here. You are complete in Him. Now we come to the word head in the next clause, which is describing the Lord Jesus Christ, which is or who is the head of all principality and authority. The word power here, exousia, He all authority. And so He's the head. He's in charge of principalities and powers through ranks of spirit beings. But we'll see that He's also the head with reference to the church over all things. And so He is the head. And so just the title head is kind of, it's a rather, it's important. It's an important thing dealing with our relationships to Him. Now, I've looked at the clock, and I usually sometimes will try to squeeze it out and run later. And when I can't cover the other context that I have to look at in the next few minutes. So, but next week, we'll come back and look at how the head connects, the body connects together through the head and because of the head. And so He's the one who sustains and nourishes, keeps the body going. And so we'll see that He's the one who's the provider for the body next time. And then we'll look at Him as the head in a different way. He's also the head of the corner. He's the stone that was rejected that has come to be the head of the corner. He's the headstone. He's a capstone and a keystone, but He's the head of the corner. So that's something I've intended to do next week, but we'll come back to this next week, I guess. So, but remember that we have a unique relationship with the head, Christ, with Christ. And so He uses the picture of a body. Paul uses that by the Holy Spirit, a beautiful picture of the relationship of Christ to those who are believers. We are His body here on earth. And so as His body here on earth, we have that opportunity as we're related to Him, as we're Spirit-filled believers, when we have our minds framed where they ought to be on things above, not on things on the earth, when we think of and we're framed where, on our position, what we are, and the things that we have because we're in Christ. When we have our minds there, we're out of the way so that now the Christ who indwells us can now be lived out through us, and we can be conformed to the image of Christ. And we can manifest it. We can, as we reflect Him, that image, we can be doing so from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. So we can live out the life of the head here on earth, looking at it from the other side. We can live out eternal life. But at the same time, the head is the one who we need to be in tune with as well. And when we're in tune with the head, we're in tune with the Holy Spirit, we can live out the life of God here on earth and be godly believers who bring glory to the Father as well as to the Son. Father, we're thankful again for Your word and the opportunity to look at it this morning. Again, we appreciate Your Son. We appreciate Him as the head of the body, that He is the one who is the one who directs us as we are members of the body. He's the one who enables us to, through the Holy Spirit, to live lives that are pleasing to you. We realize that without the head, we could not accomplish anything here. But again, as we have that relationship to Him, we share an intimate connection to Him, a relationship to Him daily in our lives. And again, a place where He deserves to be and should be the preeminent one in our lives. But also, we share together as members of His body in a reciprocating relationship. And so we're thankful for the privileges of being grace believers who live under grace and have the benefits of grace as we live from day to day. We ask that you might continue to bless as we move on through the day. Amen.